I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to two places. First, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And then to Revelation chapter 19. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're beginning at verse 22. And in Revelation 19, we'll read verses 6 through 9. I'll repeat that when we get there. First, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22 through 33. This is God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects the husband, her husband. Now over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, picking up at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Well, again, most of us spend more time worrying about what other people think of us than we probably should, or than is probably healthy or good. So we have been spending the last few weeks asking a different question. That is, what does God think of us? How does God see us? And the good news is that we can know the answer to those questions in an infallibly true way, because God tells us in his infallibly true word just exactly what he thinks of us. We have seen he describes us as his assembly, assembled by him after having been delivered by him from our slavery to sin, and making us into a congregation or an assembly of his people. He now gathers us that we might meet with him, or that he might meet with us, that we would hear his voice, and that we would respond with worship. God thinks we are a holy temple, constructed with many interlocking stones set into and onto a foundational cornerstone that is Christ. But into a holy temple with whom and in whom and among whom God has chosen to dwell by his Holy Spirit. God sees the church as a kingly and priestly new and holy nation. Now, shifting the image from being the temple to being those who go into the temple in service of God. And he takes all the imagery he had applied to the Old Testament nation of Israel and now applies it to the church. And so God sees the church as his treasured possession. That is, from among everything else in all creation that belongs to him and everything does, he has placed his particular special love and affection on the church. He says of the church, "This is mine. I love it." And one of the things we've noticed throughout this series is that every image, every metaphor God uses to describe the church in the New Testament has its roots in the Old Testament. And we've seen images we can trace all the way back, in fact, to the garden before sin entered the world. Then used by God to describe his unique and particular relationship with his own people. And then finding their fulfillment in Jesus Christ and then renewed and reapplied with fuller meaning to the church. In fact, we can say that more than simply being referred to in the Old Testament, every image, every metaphor that is used to describe the church in the New Testament had concrete, tangible examples in the Old Testament. There really was an assembly of God's people at the foot of Mount Sinai to hear his voice, to meet with him as he met with them. There really was an actual temple made up of real stones. There were real priests, real kings, and so on. And we've noticed especially how every one of those images finds its fuller meaning and fuller fulfillment in Jesus Christ come in the flesh. He is the Son of God, the new true Israel, the true temple, the true king, the true priest, the true worshiper. And all of that is on display, especially in that complex of events we know as his death, his resurrection, and yes, his ascension and reception of the Holy Spirit. In fact, at Pentecost, 10 days from this coming Thursday, as we remember that, he poured out the Holy Spirit onto the church, forming the church. And subsequently, by the same Spirit, he gave to each member of the church an unequal variety of gifts. Which leads us to our last times looking at the church as a body. One body with many essential and interconnected and interdependent body parts. And so tonight we conclude this series by looking at another image God uses to describe the church, and that is as the bride of Christ. Which means your pronouns for tonight are we, us, she, her. We, us, the church, she, her, the bride. And we explore this yet another rich image that is accessible to all of us, and we're answering the question still, how does God see us? All so that we might know our true identity, that we might embrace it, and that we might live out of it. And we're looking primarily at these two places in Scripture, first Ephesians chapter 5 and then Revelation chapter 19. And again, we will be able to trace this picture all the way back to the beginning, all the way back through the pages of the Old Testament, all the way to the end, with Jesus Christ right in the very middle. So we begin in Ephesians 5, but with this little caveat. If I were to preach a sermon only on the section we read from Ephesians 5, I imagine that sermon would have 3 points. 1 point would deal with the obligations of a husband to his wife. The other would deal describe the obligations of the wife to her husband. And the third point, which I would probably make the first point, would be the biblical, the theological, the Christological foundations or the grounding for marriage and those mutual obligations. Which is what Paul does when he compares the human marriage relationship as a picture of the deeper and more primary marriage relationship between Christ and the church. And Paul there uses two images: the relationship between the head and the body, and the relationship between the bridegroom and the bride. So here's the caveat. I intend to limit my reflections on Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 in two ways. First, I actually do not intend to say much about the mutual commitments and obligations between husband and wife. And second, I do not intend to do much with the body-head image. Instead, for the purposes of this message, I want to park on the second of those two underlying images of the church. That is, it is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom. And so to that end, I want to focus especially on verses 25 through 27, where Paul defines the kind or quality of love a husband is to have for his wife, which is as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And all this Paul frames, as I intend to do, in terms of what Christ's love made him do. What Christ's love for the church compelled him to do for the church, why he did what he did. And all this to say, in the first place, when you think of yourself as the church, as the bride of Christ, you can know this. You are, before anything else, chosen and loved. Underneath everything else we can say about the church as the bride is the love of Christ for the church. And like every other image we have been looking at, this is antecedent to or prior love. It flows out of that divine initiative. He sets his electing, selecting, choosing love and affection on a people for his own possession. There wasn't anything inherently loving about Adam or Abraham or Israel or the church that merited or earned God's love for them, yet he loved them. And notice as well here that Paul is very intentionally not describing Christ's love for individual Christians, which he most certainly has, but rather Christ's love for the whole. So as much as you might want me to say tonight that Jesus cares about and loves and purifies and saves individuals, that's just not in our text. Let me put it another way. As the image of the bride develops, you are not singular, individually brides of Christ. Nor are you bridesmaids attending the bride. You, plural, y'all, collectively, are the bride. There's one church, one bride, and with respect to this image, Jesus is monogamous. And in a way, of course, that fits in with everything else we've been noticing about biblical images and metaphors of the church. That is, for all the Bible has to say, for all that God has to say about individuals and two individuals, there is a whole category of language to describe the relationship between God and the church as it is one assembly, one temple, one chosen people, one treasured possession, one body, and now one bride, loved by Christ. So back to the main thread here. If we were to ask, how much does Christ love the church? This much. He gave himself up for her. And clearly, Paul has in view here Christ's self-sacrifice on the cross, his giving himself up even to death, which is really just another way of expressing the words of Jesus in John 15. Greater love has no one than this to lay down his life for his friends. And this love, self, the selecting love of God for the church, sheds light on every other aspect of that bridal image. Notice his underlying, all-encompassing love for us leads, in the second place, to our purification. God's love leads to our purification. This comes as a bit of a cluster in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, but notice that there are three statements that begin with the word that or so that. The main action to keep in mind is Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Death on the cross. But that was to accomplish a three-part goal. One, that he might sanctify her or set her apart for himself for divine service, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Two, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Three, that she might be holy and without blemish. You can track that easily enough in the text. When you put this all together, you have the self-sacrificial suffering and death on the cross by Christ as the means by which Christ has set his particular affection on the church, his bride, and by which he accomplishes all things necessary and expected of a bride on her way to her wedding. He has done for her all of the rituals of purity and cleanliness and godliness and wholeness we might expect a bride to be representing on her wedding day. Down to the bath she would take and the clothes she would wear, symbolized even in her own culture in that white dress. But notice again that the role of Christ in all this is in his underlying love expressed in his sacrificial death. That's what leads to the church's purification, and it's intended to lead to, in the third place, a presentation. Jesus loved the church, gave himself up for her, so that he could present the church to himself. Verse 27. This is kind of astonishing if you think about it. It is as if Jesus is, at one and the same time, walking the church down the aisle while he is standing at the front of the church in his own anticipation, waiting for her to make the trip, waiting for the music to stop, waiting for someone to ask, who gives this woman to be married to this man? So he can say, I do. As God made Eve from Adam, for Adam, and presents her to Adam, so now Christ makes the church from himself, for himself, to be presented to himself, by himself. And she arrives ready to be received by him. Notice the line of verse 27, in splendor. Some translations or versions will use radiant or in all her glory. The best way to think of this, and this too is rather astonishing, it's a word almost only ever used to describe God himself. Glorious. So purified and prepared is she that when Jesus presents the church to himself, he presents her as glorious, sharing in his own radiant and effulgent glory. So someone might ask you, why did Jesus die on the cross? And if you're the kind of person who answers that question with, to save me from my sins, let me invite you to add another answer to your vocabulary. Because according to our text, he died on the cross to purify for himself a church and to present that church to himself glorious. What does glorious look like? Well, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. One writer puts it, without wrinkles, puckers, or folds of skin. Through Christ's work on the cross, he has formed the church, set her apart, sanctified her, cleansed her, prepared her for divine service, cleaned her up, primped her up, dressed her up to the point where she is radiant, glorious. And he now presents to himself this glorious bride as a reflection of his own glory, and he is waiting for her. I would argue that most of us don't look at the church, not just this part of it, Trinity Church, but the church, as glorious, radiant, purified by Christ. Again, not setting aside the question of our individual appropriation of the gospel, we just don't think of the church in these great, lofty, high terms. Paul's going on to say this presentation is for the ultimate purpose of Christ having a mysterious and exclusive union and communion with the church, or the church having a mutually exclusive relationship of union and fellowship and communion with Christ. So we notice that fourthly. By now you notice that Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33 is way more than a list of mutual obligations and commitments, husbands to wives, wives to husbands. That those obligations are set in the context of an earthly relationship, which is surely good and a gift of God, but that was never intended to have all of its meaning of itself exhausted in itself. Marriage is not the ultimate end. That should be an encouragement to many of you. Paul goes on to say, for this reason, a man leaves his father and his mother, holds fast to his wife, the two become one flesh. And this, Paul concludes, is a profound mystery. Here's yet one more area where we are due for some correction. I'd be willing to bet that some of you have been to weddings where I have been, where the pastor begins his sermon with a reference to this verse, and he smiles and shrugs, and he says, well, imagine this. Who can tell? And he looks at the beaming bride and the groom and to the laughter of the family and friends. He says, you're just two very different people coming from two very different places. It seems so improbable that you're here, that somehow you found each other and fell in love. And here you are. And it's just really hard to express your relationship in rational terms or in any kind of linear way. It's just what? It's a mystery. That's not what Paul means here. He's not saying we can't really understand how this works. Paul is using the term mystery, as he always does, to refer to something long hidden but now revealed as he is revealing it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as it's come to expression now in what Christ has done. So you could say, well, we never really understood Adam and Eve and their marriage, or that God uses a marriage metaphor to describe his relationship with Israel. Even to the point, remember, of describing their idolatry as adultery. And we've never really understood any human marriage until Christ has come, and in his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his gift of the Holy Spirit, he is transforming that image and our understanding of it. So now we know that every other reference to marriage is now revealed as a picture pointing to the ultimate marriage, God's greatest concern, the marriage between Christ and the church. Now, in Christ, through his work on the cross as a demonstration of his love, in his act of purification, in his presentation to himself, and through Paul's instruction, we have this divine and developing understanding of a long-standing image. That just like the Old Testament assembly, or the Old Testament temple, or the Old Testament priest, or the Old Testament king, or even the body, they all point to something outside of themselves, to something even greater. So now also, our present marriage relationships are pictures of something greater, more lasting, the relationship between the one Christ and the one church, the bridegroom and the bride. That's the mystery, long hidden, now revealed. Somehow, we are in union and communion with Christ. That the church retains its integrity as the bride of Christ. And Christ retains his integrity as the eternal Son of God in the flesh, now exalted. But the union and the communion between the two is like the one fleshed union between husband and wife. And that, my friends, is a profound mystery. At least that's what Paul says. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. And all this leads, fifthly, to anticipation. And this is where we turn to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, that section begins with doxology. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, his bride has made herself ready. Jesus clearly is the Lamb, and here we are with the bride image at that last day. This is a date marked on the calendar. The bride can't wait, or is waiting with eager longing and expectation to be united to her great love, the one who loved her greatly, who gave himself up for her, who took her to the bridal shop of the cross to dress her in fine linen, pure and white, who washed, cleansed, purified her, prepped her, and is now presenting her to himself on that last day. She has persevered through a life of suffering. She's kept herself for him. Now the day has arrived in the coming of the ascended Christ on the clouds of heaven to sweep up his bride. And again, here, John is speaking not in individual terms. Jesus is coming back to save me. He's speaking of the collective whole, the church. And that makes us live with anticipation. Because we know finally that the anticipation leads to endless celebration. As Jesus began his public ministry by creating the best wine at a wedding. So his final act is to set before us a banquet and a feast with the best food, the best wine, where he and we are guests of honor. It is, after all, the beginning of an endless union and communion of this relationship with each other, with the Lord. The ultimate goal for which Jesus came and died. It's the goal of God's whole point of history. Creating a world, creating people to fill the world, creating people to worship him. Now, bringing them in one, as one, the bride, to be united to Christ in an eternal and endless celebration of who he is, all he has done to accomplish God's purposes from before the foundation of the world, all he has done in making us who we now are, what we have become in him, so that he would receive all the glory for all the ages, world without end, as he takes us into our, with him, forever home. The new heavens and the new earth. The newly renovated heavens and earth. You see, it's the love of Christ for his church that compelled him to go to the cross, that he might purify her, prepare her, and present her to himself, so that we would live in anticipation of a celebration that marks and defines the exclusive mystical union and communion between bride and bridegroom, between Christ and his church, now and forever and forever and forever. Let's pray. Lord, when you tell us how you view us, we pray that we might see it, that we might define ourselves as you do, that we might love your church as you do, that we would live out of this new identity with longing and anticipation, purified and kept pure, waiting for the day where we are presented by Christ to Christ, and we marvel at this mystery. Lord, would you enable those who are married to represent that in their marriages, those who are single to find their deepest joy and satisfaction in the promise that they are part of the bride of Christ. For all those who find or know of relationships that are breaking or broken, grant the same hope. That even if there's no restoration or reconciliation in the sight of glory, we who belong to you will be a part of the relationship to which all others were intended to point. Receive our thanks. Continue to enable us to ponder and to marvel. We pray it in Christ's name. We all say together, amen.